commercial. I was probably about the age of the boys that were on the commercial when it first came out. But it was a commercial for orange juice. I like orange juice, so maybe that's why it stuck with me, or maybe it's just the fun in which the commercial was presented. But there were these two young boys, maybe 6, 7, 8 years old. I don't know. Obviously, they weren't brothers, and so it looks like maybe they'd spent the night, one of them had spent the night at the other friend's house, and so they pulled this fresh Florida orange juice out of the refrigerator. And there were two glasses sitting there on the counter, and well, there was just one, actually. And so, but there was just a little bit. And so they had a little bit of a dialogue, and they said, well, let's split it. No problem. So one of the boys poured all of it in, and as he turned to put the cap back on to get ready to throw it away, the camera shows his buddy drinking all of the orange juice, which they were going to split. And the kid turns around incredulous that his friend had just drank his orange juice because they were going to split it. And he said, what did you do that for? You drank half of my orange juice. And the little boy said, I had to. My half was at the bottom. Right? See, based upon the evidence at hand, you and I make decisions all the time. And for an 8-year-old, though I know that it was scripted for the commercial and to be humorous, it was clearly memorable. But how many 6, 7, 8-year-olds do we know that based upon their maturity and the evidence that they have in the moment, they make a decision? And then as you and I become older, we become more mature, and our minds are able to process things in a different manner. We're able to connect dots that we weren't able to previously connect. Now, had the little 8-year-old maybe have been 28, maybe he would have drank the top half and left the bottom half for his friend, but he reasoned that his was at the bottom, so he should just drink all of it and get to his, and it would be okay. See, this truth that you and I make decisions every day based upon evidence was a truth that really is founded in God's very character and nature. That there is evidence that points to that there's a creator. Paul says that in Romans chapter 1, that all of creation declares that truth. God also knows that you and I see evidence, and based upon evidence we have testimony. And in the law in Deuteronomy, he prescribed to the children of Israel that the testimony of one person was not to be believed, but if two or more witnesses could corroborate the same story, then their testimony was valid. And so this idea of something being declared or a testimony being made is something that not only is in God's nature, but it's God's truth, and we find it throughout all of Scripture. And so as Jesus is picking up his defense of himself before the Pharisees, who were livid, not necessarily according to the text, that Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath, because they addressed the man because he was carrying his pallet. They were more offended, at least in this text, that he was doing work on the Sabbath, and then when they found out that the guy who told him to pick up his pallet and go home because he had been healed after being 38 years, see, they weren't concerned that the man had been living in this infirmity for 38 years and struggling to do life, having to depend upon the culture around him to meet his daily provisions. That was not a joyous opportunity for the Pharisees. No, they were angry that he was told to get up his pallet and go home. Instead of rejoicing that life had been restored and life could be lived to its fullest, they were upset about this tiny little law. And so Jesus begins to defend himself. And we're going to look at 4 witnesses in which Christ calls. And so we've set up over here a little bit of a mock trial room. And so for those of you who are visual learners like myself, maybe, and this fits with you, let me just ask you to place yourself as a juror today on that far front edge chair. That you're hearing the testimony of the witnesses, and you are making decisions today eventually about whether or not you will trust Christ as your Savior. Whether or not, if you've trusted Christ, you'll follow him. And whether or not, if you've really trusted and decided to follow him, if you're really going to trust him with the smallest details that he calls to give up in your life, because he is trustable, because he is good and kind and faithful to you and I. So join me in John chapter 5, verse 31, as we pick up from where we left off from last week. Jesus says, I can do nothing, or excuse me, verse 31. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. Now, it's not that if he shared about himself that he shared something false. It really would have been better if in the NASB if it had said invalid. right? It's because it goes against the law of God. It's not that it was true. It's not that if I'm in a wreck out here and I tell the police officer I pulled out in front of a gentleman and I got T-boned and it's really my fault, sir, it's not that that gets me off because it's untrue. It's just that on the testimony of two or three witnesses, something is validated. And so Jesus knows that because he wrote the law, he gave the law. So he says that before the Pharisees, essentially, like, you guys know, if I just talk about myself, it's not true, it's not valid. But there is another who bears witness about me. And so immediately he begins to transition this to bringing some seriousness to bear. And he says, I know the testimony that he bears about me and that it is true. And so the first person that he calls to the stand, maybe your Bible delineates these witnesses, but the first person he calls to the stand is John. And he asks John, and the Pharisees know what's going on. They know John's life. They know his testimony, his life. And in verse 33, he says, you sent to John, and he testified to you the truth. And so if John was sitting on that stand, Jesus ultimately said, John, did you ever see any representatives from the Pharisees show up when you were baptizing people? I did see representatives. John, what did you testify about them? I testified that according to the prophet Isaiah, that I was not Christ, but that I was a lone voice in the wilderness crying, make straight the way of the Lord. I testified, as John's testimony in the earlier part of all the Gospels, that he was not the Christ, that he was not the Messiah, that he testified of the one who was to come. Now, if we ask John, where do you think it went wrong in your relationship with the Pharisees? John would probably said somewhere along the lines when I called them a brood of vipers. That's when I think they quit listening to me about who Jesus was. That probably didn't go well. But even then, in that exact conversation that John had in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, he says, when he saw the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And in verse 9, it's almost like John knows their argument as he confronts them about their sin and calls them to repentance. And he says, do not suppose nor say to yourselves that we have Abraham as our father. Listen, Jesus is asking the Pharisees to consider who John was testifying about him. And in Jewish times, there was this idea, even in Jewish culture today, lineage and ancestry is very, very important. But if you are here today, and your parents, great-grandparents, you could trace your faith heritage all the way back to Puritans who came across the Mayflower. It does not matter to Christ except that you have a testimony of who Jesus is. But until you make the choice to no longer say, I have a substitute, and in this case the Pharisees wanted to substitute their lineage to Abraham for faith. And Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that the just shall live by faith, and they live from faith to faith. It's a generational thing. Faith is always the essence of putting our trust and hope in Jesus. And so as Jesus calls John to the stand and he testifies, I wasn't the Christ, but I was the one who made way. I made a proclamation. I prepared the way. I called people for repentance. I told people that I would baptize with water, but the one who was coming after me, he would baptize with fire, and it was him whose sandals I was not even worthy to untie. Thanks, John. You may step down. So the second person that Jesus calls in this discussion is really not a person at all, but the very works with which he has done. And so Jesus says, even if you don't believe John and the testimony of men, the testimony that I have is actually the works that I'm doing in my ministry. And up until this point, if you look through the Gospels chronologically, we encounter about 15 or 16 different miracles in which Jesus expressed an attribute of who he was as God, in which he made a declaration before the people in a visible manner and things that other people hadn't done. And those works, Jesus is testifying before the Pharisees, not only was John one who came to tell you about me, but the works which you guys have been following for the last year or so and keeping track of, you know, the one I'm on trial today for healing a man and telling him to get up and walk, these works testify that I'm not like any other person that you've ever known. They declare something that is about me. And so if we look through Scripture and just think, here in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus healed two blind men. Jesus has the power to physically heal those who are hurting. Even when John was about to be beheaded and killed in prison, and he sent his disciples to Jesus and said, I just need to know, are you really the Messiah? Jesus said, go, according to the Old Testament, go and tell John that the blind see, the lame walk, and the poor have had the gospel preached to him. And what Jesus said was, go tell John to rest assured, I really am the Messiah. I am Emmanuel, God with us. I am the one who has come. I am the fulfillment of John chapter 1:29 when he said to the whole crowd gathered at the river that day, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Tell John he can rest in that truth. And you and I today can rest in that truth as well, that we look at who Jesus is in all of Scripture, and it brings us security. We don't have to wonder who Jesus is. We don't have to doubt who he claims to be. Because not only does John testify, but the works which he did testify. When Jesus calmed the storm in Matthew chapter 8 while the disciples were in the boat, he proved that he was Lord over creation. When he walks out of the boat into the sea and the two demoniacs who were not even able to be chained by chains and stopped, comes to them and declares, it's not our time yet, is it? And they say that they're demonically possessed and that their name is Legion, and he casts them into the swine, and the swine pummel off the cliff. Jesus makes known to all those who are there that he is the Lord of all creation, and he is Lord and ruler of all things spiritual. When Jesus walks into town and sees the procession of the widow's son at Nain being carried out, and he is dead, and his body has been taken care of, and they're having a procession. And he sees her weeping, and he stops the procession, and he raises her son from the dead. And this woman who was a widow and who was sonless and who was facing a destitute situation has her son brought back to him. Life is restored, not only of the physical life that he had, but even of the home life which they had. And he could now work and provide for the family when she was about to be just destitute. And Jesus says to the Pharisees who are there that day, listen. Think of all the things you guys are keeping track of. You know these works. You know nobody else is doing these works. You know if somebody has done one of those works, they haven't done all of those works. I have separated myself from any other before me who has claimed to be the Messiah, and you should think about it. And then Jesus says, if that's not enough, though, for you to believe that, he excuses the works from the witness stand. And then he calls upon the testimony of his father. And he says in verse 37, and the father who sent me has testified of me. Well, where has Jesus been testified? All of the Old Testament. All of the Old Testament speaks to the Messiah who was to come to redeem. And if we just look at a few things, like Jesus was to be born of a woman, Genesis 3:15. We're like, that's not conclusive. Everybody's born of a woman, except for Adam, and he was created. Well, Jesus was supposed to be born in Bethlehem. Well, that narrows it down a little bit. Well, Jesus was to be born of a virgin. Well, that really narrows it down a little bit. Jesus was going to be born in an area where Rachel's children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren would cry and wail for the death of their children. Jesus was going to be born, and we can fill in about 60 prophecies regarding his birth and about 300 regarding his life. You know, several years ago, a statistician studied just the 8 prophecies of who Jesus is. And if the testimony of the Father, if all the Old Testament is sitting in that chair right there, and you are the Pharisees, and Jesus is asking you to consider, what is the likelihood? If it's not my works that convince you, what is the likelihood of all the things that you know about my life that already align with the Old Testament? Would you consider and accept those? Not only would he be born of a woman, that he'd be a virgin, but he'd be of the line of Abraham. He'd be a descendant of Isaac. He'd be a descendant of Jacob. He would be of the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49. He would be the heir to King David's throne. He would be the Messiah whose throne will be anointed and will be eternal. Isaiah 7:14, that they will call his name Emmanuel. That the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, but would get up at some point in his life and go to Egypt. Like at some point, the Pharisees have to just look at reality in the face and ignore truth. We live in an age in which skepticism is ever prevalent. Where people would rather explain a polytheistic view than a monotheistic understanding of who Jesus is, and we would try to make everybody happy instead of asking everybody to consider the eternal claims of Christ and to base our life upon them and operate from them. And so as the statistician several years ago in a book that was called Science Speaks, Peter Stoner and Robert Newman looked at what it would take if just 8 prophecies of who Jesus was fulfilled. What they concluded statistically is that number would be 1 with 17 zeros behind it. So I thought about this last night as I was playing on my calculator thinking, how could I put this into numbers, for which none of us understand numbers that big? But let me put it this way. If I made $1 million a year, if I made $1 million a year, and that number, 1 with 17 zeros behind it, represented money, at $1 million a year, it would take me 1 trillion years to equal that amount. 1 trillion years at $1 million a year to have that many zeros in my bank account, as these statisticians said, that Jesus' likelihood of being the Messiah, if he fulfilled all 8 prophecies, was 1 times 10 to the 17th power. They put it in a picture form in their book and used it to describe. And they said, roughly, if you took a quarter, and they just must be math nerds, but the thickness of a quarter, the diameter of a quarter, if you covered the state of Texas 2 feet deep in quarters, across the entire state, quarter to quarter, edge to edge, and set a person in Dallas, Texas, and said, begin walking in any direction you want, but the moment that you stop, reach down into 2 feet of quarters and pull out the only red quarter amongst all the silver quarters in the state of Texas. At some point, you and I have to understand, not only do we need to trust Jesus just because he says he is who he is, but the very fact that math points out, that the law of probability points out, that there is no other Messiah. And that was just the statistics for 1 of 8 prophecies. But there are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament which Jesus says, my Father has testified about me, and up to this point, not all of them have been fulfilled because his death, burial, trial, and resurrection hadn't happened. But we're at this number with just 8. Can you imagine the number of zeros at 300. And so he excuses then the testimony of the Father off of the witness stand, and then he calls one more to come and testify on himself. And that's all of Scripture as a whole. Look at verse 39. It says, you search the Scriptures, and you think that in them you have eternal life. But these testify about me. Not just prophetically, but about the nature of God, about who God is, about the redemptive plan of God. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you would have life. Now, think about that statement for a moment. Jesus has already told them that the word which they claim to know does not dwell in them. That if they had known the word and the testimony of the Father, they would have believed that he was the Messiah. And that in seeing that he was the Messiah and the works that he had done, they would have glorified the Father and praised him for sending the Messiah, the anointed one who was going to redeem Israel. But instead, they were students of the word, but they were not grounded in the word. They knew the word theologically, but they didn't practice the word in their own life. They could explain it in great details, but they couldn't put it into practice because the word did not dwell in them. Paul tells you and I in Colossians 3:16 to let the word of Christ dwell richly in us, that it would be at home in us, that the truth of God's word would be so at home that it would be foreign to us that it wasn't present, that we made decisions in a means or a manner other than through the lens of Scripture. And so as he confronts the Pharisees and he says, you studied Scripture, but you're actually unwilling to come to me so that you would have life. And in that very thing, Jesus has gone, is just such a master teacher and a master communicator. Jesus has gone from receiving the indictment against himself that he's a violation of the law, that he's actually turned it around on the Pharisees, and he has said, the evidence is so overwhelming that I am who I say I am. You are faced with that, and in verse 40 he says, but you are unwilling to come to me. And the idea there is that there is a very knowledgeable, very real understanding that the Pharisees actually had of who he claimed to be, that logically he probably was that guy, but they had been faced with that decision, and they made a willful choice to look at all the evidence and to choose a different direction for their life. Jesus, the Messiah, the one whom you and I will one day praise for all eternity, stood before them, spoke to them, lived before them, walked before them, showed them ministry and compassion, and they willfully chose not to come to him for life, but to willfully reject him and choose what they thought was life itself and ultimately would be death. Jesus said in verse 41, I don't receive glory from men, but I know you do, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you would receive them. And then he poses a very heart-probing question in verse 44. How can you believe? When you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God. He said, how in the world are you ever going to believe anyway? You guys walk around in a big circle telling each other how great and wonderful you are. You have no real understanding of how depraved you are, how sinful you are, how unrighteous you are before God. But if you would turn and seek the glory of the one who created you, you would come to understand, the Holy Spirit would begin to show you how much you need the Father, how much you need to repent, how joyous and wonderful it is to walk in a fellowship with me. But instead, you affirm each other's goodness despite what the law says, and in so doing, you've convinced all of yourselves that you're actually good and you don't need me. I can't imagine why the Pharisees sought to kill Jesus. It was not a loving pat on the back with the words in which they were confronted by the reality of who Jesus was. In the same way you and I live our lives. I was just reading through the text this week. Do I have the kind of faith and hope in Jesus that the evidence demands that I should have? Is it that kind of faith and trust that I have in Christ? And he goes on to have the dialogue in verse 45. He said, do not think that I'm going to be the one who accuses you. It's going to be Moses who accuses you. And this is one of several times in Scripture that Jesus references Moses as the authority. One of the other ones is when Lazarus died, and the rich man died, and the rich man wanted Lazarus just to come and bring and drip some water on his tongue. And he said, please raise Lazarus from the dead, send him back to my brothers so that they would not experience the eternal torment that I'm experiencing. And God spoke to the rich man who was separated from God with the great gulf between that is what is heaven and hell. And he said, if they do not believe the words of Moses, they will not believe Lazarus when he has been raised from the dead. Paul makes an argument in one of his letters to the churches that one of the reasons that the people reject truth and reject Christ is they're not lovers of truth. If you've ever encountered a skeptic sharing the gospel, maybe you're here today and you're a skeptic, but if you've ever encountered a skeptic sharing the gospel, every time you answer their question with the truth, they have another question. And at some point, you and I have to understand that some people really don't want to come to truth. They just want to argue. It fills their heart with joy to be obstinate and argumentative. But we pursue sharing that truth so that they would come into the light and come to understand that. Verse 46 says, if you believe Moses, you would believe his words about me, but you don't. You do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And Jesus' testimony and trial of himself kind of concludes, and he wraps up that. And we've all seen TV shows where they walk out of the courtroom and both sides want to make an argument. They if it's got enough coverage, it's on the news, and the side who wins thanks the judge, thanks the court, thanks everybody for looking at the evidence, and the side who loses promises an ongoing battle that's going to stretch out forever in the appellate courts. Usually on technicalities and not on facts, but they're just not happy about how that judge ordered, so they're going to keep going until they find somebody who agrees with them. Which is really what the Pharisees' problems were to start with, and what Jesus said is, you guys just run in circles telling each other how great and wonderful you are. You all agree with each other that you're great and wonderful, and nobody's pointing you to the law to tell you how great and wonderful God is. And so there's three things that I want us to look at. And I actually wrote in our notes, I want you to change it because in my mind I was thinking one other thing, and then when I wrote it out, it looks far different theologically than it should. The notes say, the assurance of who Jesus is, and I've used the word forces me. That's not really true because that kind of gives the idea that God just picks us all up and stuffs us in a hole and forces us to make some decisions. It really, the truth of who Jesus is enables me. The truth of who Jesus is enables me to make three decisions that are critical to my life. One, I've got to decide if I actually believe Jesus is who he is as the Messiah. You and I have to make a decision at some time in our life. And the reality is, we're all making the decision every day. Some who don't walk in that truth have made the decisions, just like the Pharisees, to willfully see the evidence and reject it. I don't know how many of you have read the book More Than a Carpenter by Josh McDowell. Some of you may read apologetics books, but More Than a Carpenter is a small book, pretty simple and concise. But in that book, he poses three realities about who Jesus might have been. Either he was Lord, and all that he said of himself is true. Either he was a lunatic, and he was crazy enough to believe what he said about himself was true, all the way to the point to dying for it. Or he was just an absolute liar that deceived many people. And obviously McDowell's position is he was Lord. Because all the evidence in the case points to this reality that Jesus is Lord. And maybe you're here today and you're a lifelong believer in Christ and you celebrate that. And it didn't even take lots and lots of what you remember as evidence or just long conversations for you to come to faith in Christ. Let me ask this question. If you are a believer and you know what the evidence points to and you believe and hope in it, then who are you investing in who doesn't yet believe if you believe that the evidence demands a choice to follow Jesus? Listen, it's one thing for Danny Daniel to come to this reality and say, I'm trusting Christ. I've decided to trust Jesus as my Savior. But if the evidence was true for me, then the evidence regarding that is true for the entire world. It's true for my neighbor. It's true for my coworker. It's true for my children. It's true for my parents. It's true for my aunts and uncles. It's true for my nieces and nephews. If it's true about who God is, it goes beyond me to everybody. And if I have decided to follow Christ, then am I sharing that same evidence with the world around me? Am I striving to present that truth? The second thing that you and I have to encounter is, are we willing to follow Jesus? See, Jesus' testimony of who he was testified that he was God. And if he was God, he was eternal. And that his life would never end. And so this very picture that you and I would follow somebody, I don't know how many of you have ever been on a trail ride. Some to varying degrees, but a few years ago we were in Colorado, and so we took our two kids at the time, and we rode horses up in Estes Park. Just a fun little, I say rode horses, it was like, you know, half a mile around the deal. It was fun touristy thing. But it was really, really cool. It was fun to see my kids on a horse. But when I grew up in southeastern Oklahoma, we used to have horses and we used to go on trail rides. And trail rides were not for 30 minutes. They were for days. And they were in the mountains, or they were somewhere, and if you weren't willing to follow the person leading and took a road that nobody else was taking, you could get yourself in trouble. And usually the person that was leading and organizing the trail ride was leading and organizing the trail ride from the first day to the last day and everything in between, and it was really important that you follow the leader the whole time. And see, if Jesus isn't God, then why would you follow him for the whole time? Because he is temporary. But since he's eternal, we would follow him all the time. The other reality is, as Paul goes on to share in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, in verse 21, he says that God has done this act, that he has placed Christ far above all rule, all authority, all power, all dominion, and every name that has been named, And in doing so, it says, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he goes on to say that he has placed, that is God, has God the Father has placed under Christ's feet and put all things in subjection to him. See, it's one thing to come to the evidence that Jesus is the Messiah and that he died for my sins. It's a whole other thing as Jesus walks through these testimonies and these witnesses to decide, I'm really going to follow Jesus. I'm really going to leave the life that I've been living, and I'm really going to follow Jesus. And where he leads me, I will go. What he asks me to do, I will act so that I can make and bear his name. Because we live in this reality that Paul testifies that not only in this age, but in the age to come, every single thing that's been created has been put in subjection to Jesus. So I know that I can follow him because not only is he God and he's eternal, he's the ruler of all things and nothing can supplant his authority. But perhaps the thing that we struggle most with as believers, based upon this evidence and the testimony, that as the writers of the Gospels go on and as the church begins to blossom outside of the early 30s and then the 40s and 50s and 60s, and we begin to see the writers, Peter and James and John and Paul, writing to the church about struggles that the church was going through individually. How people were hurting and how the gospel was good news that brought healing. How Jesus brought about change and how Paul encouraged the church and even confessed in Romans chapter 7. Paul said, look, the very things that I, oh wretched man am I, the things I don't want to do, I do. The things I do want to do, I don't. There's this battle that rages within me. And see, once you and I decide we're going to trust Jesus as Savior, and once we follow him as Lord, then the Holy Spirit begins addressing issues, hurts, sorrow, attitude, actions. And he begins to ask us to allow those to be turned over to Jesus so that he could bring healing to our life. And it's one thing to say, I trust Jesus as my Savior, I'm going to follow him, I'm going to do things. But in the quietness of our home, in the stillness of our time away with the Lord, when the Lord begins to probe our heart and say, this attitude, it's not of me. This hurt you have, this horrible event that happened 30 years ago that you have buried, would you give it to me? Would you let me begin to heal your life? Would you trade your chaos for my peace? Would you trade your sorrow for my joy? Would you exchange your present for my future? See, as you and I as disciples, we can look back and we go, oh yeah, the four witnesses talk about Jesus being the Messiah and we're all good with that. But really the four witnesses talk about Jesus just being Jesus. In all that encapsulates who Jesus is. And so as we look to apply the scripture to our lives, do I trust him to heal my sorrow? Listen, I know, roughly we count, there's about 230 people or so, 220 on a Sunday in here. There's another 30 or 40 or 50 online. So there's close to 270,000, ministerially speaking, people who attend this church. It gets there. But in a church of our size, with guests who are here and church families here, this is what I know. Sin is ever present in the world. And we wrestle with our sin and what it does to us. And we wrestle with what the sin of others have done to us. And oftentimes the way that we get past that is to bury it. And since it stinks and rots, and the psalmist says it's but a pile of filthy rags and it's a dung heap, most of us try to plant flowers on top of our dung heap so that everybody thinks it's more pretty. But Jesus isn't just the Messiah and the Anointed One. He's the Redeemer and Restorer of my life. He is the one who the psalmist talks about that even in the midst of his sorrow and sadness and persecution, and he couldn't figure out why all these unrighteous people could live, and God just didn't just annihilate him. and he wanted God to greet him in the morning with joy. Jesus is the one that, because he is true in who he is, that when you and I come to him and he asks of us to give to him what we don't need to carry so that we can carry and flesh out the fruits of the Spirit in our life. And we say oftentimes as a church, big church, not necessarily our church, because I don't know where everybody's at, but we say, big church, look, I trust you for eternity and I'll do some things that you say, but I really don't put my faith and hope in you enough to trust that if I give you my sorrow and pain, you're going to heal it. And by the way, I want it healed tomorrow, not 3 years from now. So I've got a timetable for you, God, in which you need to heal me. And if you don't do it by tomorrow, I don't trust you. And so we're kind of off in the relationship if it doesn't work. But Jesus is eternal. Jesus is our creator. Jesus is not only our atoning sacrifice, but he is our redeemer. He wants to buy back this broken life that we've walked in. And he wants to give us life that is joyful, abundant, rewarding, exhilarating, that has our hope not set in this world, but has our hope set before the throne of God, in which you and I get to say for eternity, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That we fix our eyes upon the promises of God in heaven, and that we endure this earth, exalting Christ as we walk through it, and that we can look to a passage like John chapter 5 and understand that it's not just about Jesus the Messiah, but it's about Jesus as Jesus and all that he is. And he presents to a world that will always come to him and hear of him, I am the hope of the world. I am the Prince of Peace. I am the ruler of all creation. And one day, creation, you will know what that looks like in all of its fullness. And in that, and at that moment, you and I will rejoice. So as you look at the evidence, as you sit in that chair right over there, as you and I listen to the testimony of four witnesses, what's your decision? At which point on the spectrum are you unwilling to trust Jesus? Because whatever you and I are willing to stop at, he is so much more beyond it and worth it. And so as we have a time of invitation, I just invite you as a church family or a guest to respond. Come and pray. Come and pray for a friend who doesn't believe the truth that you believe. Come and pray for a family who's separated. Come and ask the Lord to really heal your hurts and your sorrows. Come and pray for a brother or sister in Christ who's coming to pray. Be an encouragement to that. But because we have faithful witnesses, because the odds that Jesus is the Messiah are so astounding and unfathomable, you and I can be secure of Christ's identity, and we can respond appropriately in how we trust him. Father, thanks for today. Thanks for your goodness and mercy. Thanks for this joyful life that you've given us. Thank you that